Turn to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And we'll take up the reading from verse 20, or perhaps 21. Colossians 1 and 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now may God bless to us the reading of Scripture. Now we have been noticing this last night or two, that Paul was praying for these Colossian believers, that they would give thanks unto the Father, and then he shows what the Father has done for us, and among other things, he has translated us out of the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the mention of God's dear Son causes the Apostle, guided by the Spirit, to go on to speak in glowing terms about the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation, and so on. And then he gets to this, that the Lord Jesus, by his sufferings on the cross, has effected reconciliation. The Apostle has shown that we were enemies, enemies in our mind by wicked works. Our attitude to God was one of hostility, and it expressed itself in acts of rebellion against God's authority. And yet, on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, we have been reconciled. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. And in the section that we read this evening, the Apostle is now showing why God effected this work of reconciliation. It was in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, there's coming a day when we'll stand in the very presence of the Almighty, and that's how God will regard us. Not that there was any virtue about us. Not that they were practically, at any time, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. But that's what grace has made us. We've been set apart to God. And see that word now, unblameable, it means without blemish. It's the word that's used in describing the Lord Jesus as the Lamb in 1 Peter 1. As of a Lamb without blemish, stainless in his character, pure and holy in every aspect. And isn't it wonderful to think that we're going to be presented before God in that aspect? Now, no virtue in ourselves, no merit of our own, but in Christ and associated with the Lord Jesus, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, no one able to point the finger. Do you remember Romans chapter 8? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The work of reconciliation has been so effective and perfect that no one will ever be able to blame God, that God was able to justify ungodly sinners. I mean, we're so familiar with these things, we've lost the wonder of it. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23, I think it is, or 25, at the beginning of the chapter, it anticipates a courtroom scene in Israel. And here's a man and he's found guilty. And the word is condemned. He'll be condemned. But here's a man who is righteous. In other words, he's found not guilty. And the word that's used to describe him is he's justified. That is, he's declared not guilty. He's declared righteous in a judicial sense. And well, that's all right. But friends, when you come to the epistle to the Romans, it's not the righteous who are declared righteous, justified by God. But God justifies the ungodly. How could God look at ungodly sinners and justify them? Well, Romans 4 tells us God is him who justifies the ungodly. But Romans 5 tells us Christ died for the ungodly. And because Christ died for the ungodly, God can look at erstwhile ungodly sinners and say, righteous, justified. And it's all as a consequence of the work of the cross. So in the ultimate, Paul is anticipating here a people who are holy and without blemish and without reproof. And it's as if in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus will be able to say to the Father, there they are. Have a look at them. The fruits of Calvary. Yes, precious blood was shed to effect reconciliation. But this is the ultimate, presented without blemish and unreprovable in his sight. What a day, glorious day that will be. Jude speaks of the day when, well, he who is able to keep us from stumbling shall present us faultless. Faultless. My brethren and sisters, it's all just seen in the eyes of God, in divine purpose. Faultless. Do you remember that even Balaam had to say of the people of Israel, God hath not found iniquity in Jacob. Mind you, they were a murmuring people. And they were rebellious right through their pilgrimage journey. But from the divine standpoint, God sees them as being different. And so that's how it will be. But I wonder if I could pause just for a moment and ask, are any of these features being exhibited practically and morally in our lives right now? Holy, he says. It's incumbent upon us to be holy here and now. It's a great command from the pen of Peter, as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In other words, take character from the God who has called you. He is holy, you be holy. I do trust that none of our lives are besmirched by sin. And then, without blemish, it's so easy, isn't it, just to allow the stain of sin to come into our lives. Oh, brethren and sisters, take on board the injunction of Paul to Timothy. Keep thyself pure, holy, without blemish, unreprovable. Oh, don't let's give the devil opportunity to point the finger. You know, he's bad enough as he is. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. And whether there is cause or no, he will point the finger. But let's be unreprovable. Don't let's give him an opportunity, an excuse to level accusations against us. Oh, in the ultimate, that's how it's going to be. But here and now, as reconciled sinners, let us be holy, without blemish, and unreprovable in his sight. Now Paul says, in the ultimate, that's how it's going to be if ye continue in the faith. Now, it's not so much the if of doubt here, but what he's saying is this. This is true of people who will continue. Yes, it's important to understand, friends, that a genuine conversion to God is evidenced in continuance. Do you remember it says in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Conversion is proved by continuance. Let us go on, says the writer to the Hebrews. Oh, don't be like those who draw back, because those who draw back unto perdition. Now, I'm not saying there's no such thing as a backslider, but the word backsliding is never ever used in the New Testament scriptures. Well, I know it's used in the Old Testament scriptures. Ephraim slideth back like a backsliding heifer, the Bible says. And I suppose that in the New Testament scriptures, you do find people who did leave their first love, for example, or like Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. But I do really believe that continuance is the test of reality. And so the apostle is saying here, if ye continue in the faith. Oh, he's saying in effect, these Gnostics who've been infiltrating the assembly and who've been trying to pump into your minds all kinds of erroneous teaching. Now, just ignore it. You continue in the faith. Do you remember Jude speaks of it as the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the body of Christian teaching, what you heard at the start from the Word of God, based on the Word of God. Hold it fast. Don't allow yourself to swerve from that pathway of devotion to the truth of God, because people who throw overboard the truth of God, they do well to put a question mark over their conversion experience. Paul is saying the people who are going to be presented holy and unreprovable in his sight are people who continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Oh, they've got a foundation. And they're firm. And they don't allow themselves to be blown off course. And you know, God has catered for that. You will remember in Ephesians chapter 4 that the apostle speaks about the gifts that have been given to the church. And these gifts are given to the church that we be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And there's just the danger that we could be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You sometimes find that people want to investigate every little bit of erroneous doctrine that raises its head. And I've discovered that people who want to go into it and to discover what it's all about are very often ensnared by it. You know, you only need to have one little drop of poison in a bottle of water to contaminate it. And sometimes some of the books we read, there only has to be one little error in it to affect us. And so may God help us all to be grounded and settled rather than to be like children tossed to and fro. God wants his people to be stable believers. Do you remember the Lord said about John Baptist, what went ye out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Oh no. John Baptist was strong and stable. Don't let us be reeds shaken in the wind. Let every one of us be those who are grounded and settled, or steadfast, the word is. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard. In other words, he's saying, do you remember when Epaphras came? Do you remember he told you about the hope that was laid up for you in heaven? We saw that the other evening from chapter 1. Now, don't be moved away from that. Let it burn brightly in your thinking. Brethren and sisters, if we could only get focused on what is on ahead, surely it would incite us to holy living here and now, and commitment here and now. If I could only appreciate the wealth of blessings that I'm going to enter into, and the joy that will envelop me in that coming day, I'm sure it would stir me all the greater to be devoted to Christ here and now. But sometimes it's because we don't value the blessings that have been procured by precious blood that we sometimes get careless, half-hearted, shallow, uncommitted. Our love for Christ feeble rather than at white hot temperature. Oh, may God help us all then to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which we've heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven. And we touched that the other evening from a previous verse, the wonderful fact that the gospel has a universal application. It gets preached to every creature under heaven. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's an Old Testament verse, but it's applicable universally, even today. For the Lord Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And brethren and sisters, in that coming day, when we surround the throne of God and the Lamb, they'll be there, from every tongue, from every clime, from every people, from every nation, a great cosmopolitan gathering of individuals saved by the grace of God. For the gospel is preached to every creature which is under heaven. I hope we understand that. We should never be prejudiced against anyone because of their race or religion or because of their social standing. Sometimes we pick and choose who we want to witness to. Sometimes people tell me they've been called to a children's ministry, a children's work. And I can see that there are some people who are definitely apt when it comes to speaking to the children. And I can understand people focusing on that. But I hope it doesn't mean they never think of witnessing to adults. And some people tell me, you know, I've been called to the homeless or to the drug addicts. And I take my hat off to people like that because they're really at the sharp end of things. And very often they're exposing themselves to dangers on the streets and so on. But I hope in witnessing to people like that, they don't forget that there are professional people who need the gospel as well. No one has ever told me I've been called to the middle classes or the upper classes. Maybe you don't have a class system here in North America, but you know, in the old country, there would have been the working classes and the middle classes and the upper classes, the gentry. No one has ever told me I've been called to the middle classes or to the upper classes. But Paul was. Do you remember he said, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great. Oh yes, he would speak to the insignificant folk of this world, but he would speak to the kings, the Felixes, the Agrippas of this world. They all need the gospel. It's preached to every creature under heaven. Why do small and great need the gospel? Because small and great are going to stand at the great white throne. Do you remember the Apostle John in that vision in Revelation 20? He said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The insignificant people of this world, the folk who lived so quietly that they thought that God wasn't looking. And then the big important people of this world who thought, well, you know, I'm so important that divine justice will never catch up with me. Small and great, they'll all be there. And because small and great will stand at the judgment throne, Paul says, I'm witnessing to both small and great. So everyone under the blue canopy of heaven needs the gospel. So says Paul, I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian and so on. And may God help us all then to realize that all under heaven have the gospel preached to them, answers Paul, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He calls himself a minister of the gospel here. And the word is a deacon. And now, I did say the other day, and it seems a long while ago, the conference weekend, although really it was just last weekend, but it seems a long while ago now, and we said at one of the sessions of the conference meeting that some people think that deacon work is maybe dusting in the hall and cleaning the carpet in the hall and moving chairs and giving out hymn books and that kind of a thing, looking after money, and they say that's deacon work. Well, of course it is deacon work, because the word deacon is a very broad word and it takes it all in. But I've discovered this, that very often in the New Testament, deacon work is preaching, and I see it here. Paul says, the gospel of which I have been made a deacon, a minister of the gospel. And so, brethren and sisters, he sees himself here as a minister, a servant of the gospel, a deacon of the gospel. And now he goes on to say in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And we're introduced to the last little paragraph of the chapter. Rejoice in my suffering. Hardly makes sense, does it? Rejoicing in suffering. You know, I can understand it when Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As you think of the glory ahead, oh, the joy that is inflamed in our souls. And then I can understand it when he says in the same section, we rejoice in God, by whom we've received the reconciliation. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It points us forward, rejoicing in God, by whom we've received the reconciliation. That points us backward to the cross. And I can understand a man of God saying, I really rejoice when I reflect on the cross. But then he says in that same section, we glory, we rejoice, it's the same word, we rejoice in tribulation also. And that relates to the presence, and there's an enigma about that. We can scarcely take it in. Rejoicing in tribulation? Paul, you're speaking about the pressure you experience. How can you rejoice in that? Well, tribulation worketh patience, that is perseverance. And perseverance, it works, and the word is approving of ourselves. And that proving of ourselves, it promotes hope. So there's a sequence of events. Tribulation, perseverance in the tribulation. The perseverance in the tribulation is a proving of ourselves. It really demonstrates I'm the genuine article. I'm a real believer in the Lord Jesus. If I wasn't persevering, then the tribulation would blow me off course, and the tribulation would make me renege on any profession of faith I made. But the tribulation and my perseverance in the tribulation is a proving of myself. And the proving of myself instills within me a hope. Yes, because I am the genuine article, I really do have this hope that one day I'll experience the glory of God. No wonder he said we glory in tribulation also. Now, it's not exactly the same context here. He's saying here, we rejoice in my suffering for you. Oh yes, he was suffering. And we're going to see in a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ had predicted his sufferings, but it was sufferings for them. In Romans chapter 5, his tribulation was a proving to himself that he was a genuine believer. Here, he sees his sufferings as being in the interests of others. He's incarcerated at Rome. There's a chain on his hand, because before he lays down his pen, he says to them, remember my bonds. Maybe he'd been dictating the letter. And now there comes the point where he has to make his final signature. And he always did that. 2 Thessalonians makes that clear. He always signed off personally. And so he takes the pen to sign off personally. But there's the chain. And so as he's signing off personally, he says, remember my bonds. Now why was he in prison? Why was he shackled? For you, he says. For you? Oh, elsewhere, he'll say, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Brethren and sisters, it would be good to see the adverse circumstances of life like that, as an opportunity for promoting the gospel. Who would want to be in a hospital bed? And yet, God has put believers on their back in a hospital bed for the sake of bringing them into contact with others. It has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. There's a man whom I know in Scotland, and he'd bypassed surgery. He told me that in the time he was in hospital, he'd been able to witness to over 70 people, staff, fellow patients, and so on. Now, you may think, surely he was a kind of boastful man, when he was saying, no, he's not that kind of man at all. He's a very transparent kind of a man. But he was telling me, over 70 people. And you might say, well, how did he know the exact number? Because he did tell me the exact number. I can't remember the exact number. It was over 70, but 73 or 74. He knew the exact number. You say, how did he know? He'd taken a note of every name. And he was praying for every one of them. And he counted them up. Over 70. The things that had happened to him had fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. But here, Paul is saying that his sufferings, his imprisonment at Rome, was for the benefit of believers. It's for you, he said. And in the context we'll discover, it's so that he would be able to fill up the word of God. Sometimes when you're so busy, you can't take the time just to do other things that you want to do. And Paul had been pounding the then known world, preaching the gospel in the forums, in the synagogues, in the marketplaces. Ah, but then God says, right, I'm going to lay you aside. I'm going to put you in a prison cell, or at least under house arrest. And you'll have time then to fill up the Word of God. And he has time to pen the epistle to the Ephesians, and the epistle to the Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon. You see, likely he would never have been able to do it had he still been so very active. And so Paul says, my sufferings for you. And we could extend it and say, his sufferings were for us. Would you have wanted to have been without the epistle to the Ephesians? Would you have wanted to have been without the epistle to the Colossians? Not at all. And so Paul says, yes, I'm suffering, but I rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I take it that means something like this. The Lord Jesus had allocated a certain quota of sufferings to this man, and some of these sufferings had still to be undertaken. Do you remember that Ananias was told by the Lord, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the quota of suffering had been allocated. A lot of it was now history, but some of it had still to be filled up. And it was the suffering of Christ. You could maybe look at it two ways. It was Christ who had given that suffering. It was of Christ in that sense. And brethren and sisters, we need to see the circumstances of life in that light. Do you remember when King Rehoboam had 10 tribes wrenched from his authority? He was going to go out to battle against the 10 tribes. But God restrained him and said, this thing is from me. Is it possible that there are circumstances in your life that you would rather be without? And yet you hear the divine voice saying, this thing is from me. It's the sufferings of Christ in that he has apportioned these sufferings to you. He is in control of our circumstances. Our times are in his hands. But possibly the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions of Christ in that the Lord Jesus shares the sufferings of his people. Now we can never share his atoning sufferings. We all understand that. But there were exemplary sufferings that were the Lord's, and these exemplary sufferings, in a sense, can be replicated by his people. But the point, too, is this, that anyone who afflicts a child of God is afflicting Christ. I learned that from Saul's own experience. Do you remember on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ said to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Oh, he'd been breathing out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord, the Bible tells us. But the Lord says, you're persecuting me. And anyone who lays his finger on a child of God to afflict him, they're really shaking their fist in the face of Christ. And so Paul says, yes, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Remember I said last evening the Bible is so precise. So that earlier the Word of God had spoken about the body of his flesh, and here his body, but Paul is particular and he makes it clear, I'm not speaking about the body of his flesh now. Oh, as far as reconciliation was concerned, and the work of the cross, it was in the body of his flesh, not his mystical body. Here, he's reverting to the concept of his mystical body. And he says, yes, I'm enduring these afflictions for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, for the Colossians, for you and me. That's why Paul was in prison. It was all for our benefit. And he was filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ in his body. My friends, there is a quota of suffering that has been given to us all. But let us be clear about this. The Lord is the one who knows how to apportion what we can endure. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 10? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And of course the Lord will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, he knows what you can stand. He knows what I can endure. And he apportions the affliction accordingly. And he puts a time lag on it. And he'll say, for example, to the church at Smyrna, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days, not 11 days. Not a minute more than 10 days. He is the one who apportions it. It was thus in Job's day, wasn't it? The devil wanted Job, and God said, all right, you can do what you will with them, but don't touch his person. Thus far, and no further. And then God extended that and said, right, you can touch his person, but you must spare his life. God is in control, you see. God is the one who knows exactly what we can endure. And he is the one who apportions it accordingly. And thus it is here with the Apostle Paul. He's filling up that which is behind, that which was lacking of the affliction of Christ in his body, in his flesh, for Christ's body's sake. Now, he speaks of the body as the church here, and then he says in verse 25, for of I am made a minister. Now, there's our deacon word again. He'd been a deacon, a servant of the gospel, preaching the gospel to the ungodly, and now he regards himself as a servant of the church. In particular, in this context, he was the man who would be used by God to tell the people of God about the mystery. And he was serving the church in communicating hitherto unknown truth to the people of God. But friends, I hope that we all see ourselves as servants of the church. You'll remember that Phoebe was designated thus in Romans chapter 16, a servant, a deacon. Some people say a deaconess. But I'm led to understand that there is no feminine word for the word deacon or servant in that sense. It's just, you know, one size fits all, or one word applying to both genders, male and female. So she's a deacon of the church at Synchrea. Now tell me, are you a deacon of the church in a practical sense? Serving your fellow believers. Are we at their disposal? Or could it be that we expect them to be serving us? The Lord Jesus said, I am among you as one that serveth. Brethren and sisters, let us all imbibe that attitude, just to see ourselves as responsible to our fellow believers, to take an interest in them, to encourage them, to do all in our power to aid them in whatever matter they have need of us. And so, in a special way, true, Paul was a minister of the church. But may God help us all to be servants of our fellow believers. Now, he's a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me. Now, I'll need to try to explain that phrase. According to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you. That word dispensation is really the word steward. A stewardship of God had been given to him. And a steward was a man who was a household manager. For example, Joseph had a steward. And in fact, early in his life, Joseph had been a steward in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the owner of the house and the land and so on. But it was Joseph who administered it in the interests of Potiphar. And then Joseph in turn had a steward, for when his brothers came, it was the steward who was dealing with them. Now, a steward then is a household manager. And the Bible uses that concept on a number of occasions to show that we have responsibilities. We are responsible to someone else. We are administering someone else's affairs, God's affairs. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, a stewardship of the gospel has been committed to me. My brother, my sister, a stewardship of the gospel has been committed to you. I do hope that you do not think that gospel preaching is the exclusive remit of preachers. In the Acts of the Apostles, the preachers at a time got no further than Jerusalem. The Bible speaks about the people of God being scattered abroad except the apostles. So they were stuck at Jerusalem. But the people of God were scattered abroad. And what happened? Well, says Acts 11, they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen came as far as Antioch and Phoenicia and Syria, speaking the word to none but unto the Jews only. So everybody was doing it. Speaking the word. Just witnessing to others. A stewardship of the gospel has been committed to you. Brethren and sisters, if I could lift a phrase from a parable, some of these days the Lord will say to us, give account of thy stewardship. There was a man in England in a past generation who wrote a book about evangelical work, and he entitled it, Our Guilty Silence. Our Guilty Silence. And sometimes our mouths are closed when we ought to speak. And we don't have the courage that we ought to have on occasions. But a stewardship of the gospel has been committed to us. And then the elders of the assembly, they are described by Paul in Titus 1 as stewards of God. They are administering in the assembly in God's interest. Oh, it's Church of God. It is his property. It belongs to him. But they have a responsibility to administer in stewards of God. And then, if I were to advertise, for example, I was going to speak on stewardship, the most of you would think, we're going to hear a sermon about money tonight. Stewardship. Well, that would likely be right enough, because it is an aspect of stewardship. In Luke chapter 16, and I haven't time to develop that, but in Luke chapter 16, there's a man there who has foresight. That's the point of the parable. He's going to be put out of his work because he'd been either misappropriating his master's money or he'd been careless. But at any rate, it was told that he was misappropriating these funds, one way or another, and now he was going to be put out of his stewardship. What does he do? He has foresight. He knows he's going to be sacked. I don't know whether he used that word here or not, but that's what we say when a man is going to be put out of his job, sacked. He knew he was going to be sacked. And so he goes to his Lord's creditors and he gives them a huge discount, currying their favour, so that when he is put out of his employment, these people will help him along a little bit. He's got foresight. And that's the point of the parable. And the Lord is saying, you should have that same foresight. Now please, the Lord is not encouraging dishonesty in that parable in Luke 16. I hope we understand that. He is not encouraging dishonesty. The point of the parable is, just as that man had foresight, so we ought to have foresight. And so he'll say, make friends by the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when ye fail, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Our brethren, when they were illustrating this in years gone past, when the Iron Curtain was still in place, they would say something like this. Supposing you finance a whole stock of Bibles to be put into Russia, and someone reading one of these Bibles, he finds salvation, and eventually he's taken home to heaven. And then you, the man who'd financed the Bible, you're taken home to heaven. You're welcomed by that individual into everlasting habitations. It's good, isn't it, to have foresight and to use our financial resources wisely and well. And it's in that context the parable says, give an account of thy stewardship. So stewardship affects the work of the gospel. Stewardship affects the elders in the assembly. Stewardship affects gift in 1 Peter chapter 4. You remember, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And Peter is speaking there about our gift. How are you administering your gift? In his interests? Or would he have to say to you, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Is it lying latent? Stir it to a flame. Don't allow it to be dormant, unused until the day you die or the Lord comes to take us to be with himself. You're a steward. You're responsible for the gift that has been given you. But in this context, Paul has another little thing to say, and he says it in 1 Corinthians 4. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the context here. The mysteries of God. And he does make clear in that passage, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Whether it's the stewardship of the gospel, faithful. Gift, faithful. The administering of our material resources, faithful. In the assembly as an elder, faithful. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And so here Paul is saying, I'm a steward now. I'm a steward of this mystery. I'm a minister according to the dispensation, the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now that really means to fill up the word of God. It's not that Paul was anticipating the word of God has commands within it, and I have a responsibility to obey these commands, and so I fulfill the word of God. That's not what he's saying, although that is true. What he's saying is, God is using me to fill up the word of God, just as the Lord Jesus did. Do you remember he said, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, to fill it up. What he was saying was there, I'll expand the law of Moses. It was said of old time, but I say unto you. And he's filling up the word of God. And Paul is doing that here. He's going to fill up the word of God by inscripturating by the Holy Spirit the mysteries that had been placed in his hand. Things hitherto unrevealed. And Paul was being used by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill, to fill up the word of God. And in particular here, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. And that is a kind of apt definition of a mystery. You know, when I was a boy, there was a lady who wrote children's books. Her name was Enid Blyton. I don't know whether Enid Blyton's books ever reached this side of the Atlantic Ocean or not. Even a Scottish boy reading them could see that they were very English, you know, and there were situations in them that maybe we in Scotland maybe just didn't know too much about, because we were kind of not just in the same class as some of these children in Enid Blyton's books. But at any rate, a lot of them were mysteries, the such and such mystery and the such and such mystery. And you always had to wait to the last page before the problem was solved and the mystery came to light. Now, a New Testament mystery is not something mysterious in that sense. A New Testament mystery was truth that had never been revealed. You notice the phrase here, ages, generations. So, throughout the ages that had passed, these truths had never been revealed by God. And generations, you're thinking of the people who are living within these ages. And to these generations, these truths had never been imparted. But now the Christian era had dawned. And God was revealing these mysteries, which he had hidden in his own holy heart. And Paul was the vessel who was being used by God to place these mysteries on record in the holy scriptures that we now call the New Testament scriptures. He says, they're now made manifest to his saints. And Paul was the channel through whom God was manifesting these mysteries to his saints. And so he says, to whom, that is to his saints, God is pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is this particular mystery? It is not precisely the same mystery as Ephesians 3. The mystery of Ephesians 3 is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body. It was never a mystery that the Gentiles would be blessed. God had said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So it was never a secret that God would bless the Gentile nations, but that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs under the same body, that there should be a new entity comprising of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, quite distinct from the nation of Israel. That was a mystery. You won't find it in the Old Testament. And here's another mystery that you won't find in the Old Testament. Christ in you Gentiles. He doesn't say Jesus in you, although Jesus is Christ. He doesn't say the Lord in you, although the Lord is Christ. He says Christ in you. And Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is a distinct title relating to the nation of Israel. They were looking for Messiah. They were looking for Christ. But Paul's saying to Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it wonderful that we're indwelt by divine persons? The Lord Jesus in the upper room said, My Father, we will come and make our abode with you. And we do know from Scripture that upon believing we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Our body is a shrine, a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Here, it is Christ in you. And Christ in you is the hope of glory, the guarantee of the glory that you'll enter into in that coming day. I quoted from Romans 5 earlier, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Friends, it's better on before. And Peter tells us he's called us unto his eternal glory after ye have suffered a while. And the word is after ye have suffered a little while. And that is why Paul says, as he does his sums in the epistle to the Romans, I reckon, that's an accountant's word. Paul has been thinking it through logically, doing all the calculations. It's the accountant's word, I reckon. What conclusions have you arrived at, Paul, in your reckoning then? As you've done your sums, I reckon that the suffering of this little while is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Wonderful, isn't it? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the sufferings that we experience now, they are just temporary. These sufferings are for a little while, and they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, he says, they're light afflictions. Light affliction. Have you read 2 Corinthians 5? The shipwrecks, the beatings, the stoning, and you could add it all up. And Paul says, light affliction. Oh, it's light in comparison to the weight of glory. And it seemed to go on for years with Paul, for many years. But he says, it's just for a moment. For a moment, in contrast to the eternity of the glory. Light affliction, for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so, glory is what you have in view. But you've got a foretaste of it now. You've got a guarantee of it now. And Paul is saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. And he goes on to speak about preaching about Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Paul did want results from his ministry. You know, gospel preachers want results. We want fruit. We want to see people saved. And we preach to that end and we exhort them. I know we never make an appeal as such. We never ask people to raise their hand to indicate an interest. And we don't invite them to come to the front or to kneel at a penitent form or anything like that. We don't appeal in that sense. But I tell you, friends, the gospel should be preached with appeal. Listen to the language Paul used. We beseech in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. So as he was pleading with people, he was beseeching them to be reconciled to God. Listen to him again. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's appeal about that. You think of Peter in his preaching. With many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. What I'm saying is this. Men who stand here and preach the gospel won't stand with their hands in their pockets and preach in a kind of take it or leave it way. And they won't just be lecturing, and it won't be dry and monotonous. There will be appeal about the thing. Gospel preachers want results. But Paul is saying, as a teacher of the Word of God, I want results. He's saying, I want to present every man perfect, mature, in Christ Jesus. I think any of us who minister the Word know this, that we never sway the crowds. Never sway the crowds. But we're all happy if there's one or two here and there who maybe are helped heavenward and maybe helped in spiritual growth just a little and maybe come to a greater understanding of the truth of God as a result of the teaching of the Word of God. But we're looking for results. That's what Paul is looking for here. He wants to be able to present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus, and he says, whereunto I also labour. So it takes effort on the part of the preacher as well. I'm labouring, he said, and that's what that would exhaust him. That's what the word means. I labour, striving. And really, it's getting more difficult all the time, because labouring is work that wearies, but striving is that word, agonising. He'll use it again about Epaphras in chapter 4, and he'll tell them that Epaphras was agonizing in prayer for them. We don't know much about it, do we? We don't know much about it. And so the apostle is saying, as a preacher, I'm laboring, I'm agonizing. But it's not down to me. Laboring, striving, according to his working, which he worketh in me mightily. If anything is to be done, oh yes, the preacher must put effort into it, but really, it's the Lord who supplies the strength and the power, if anything, is going to be done for God. So, Paul is encouraging them, and he encourages us just to think that divine power is available in all our labours. Do you remember the word to the Philippians? It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, God working in you gives you the inclination to do something. He works in you to will. But then, having given you the inclination and the desire, he then gives you the ability to put that into effect. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So God puts it into your heart. Allow him to continue the good work, to see the desire of your heart brought to fruition in the doing of the thing. So, in every respect of Christian activity, we are absolutely dependent on the Lord. So says the apostle, whereunto I labour. That is, I want to present every man perfect in Christ. That is my aim. That is why I'm labouring. That is why I'm agonising. But really, it's all according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, there's been a range of things to consider in Colossians 1, truth about our Lord Jesus, practical issues, and I do trust that as we've absorbed them, the Lord will bless our hearts. Now, I did say to you the first night that I would finish in good time and would maybe get a bit bolder as the week went on. Well, we're 5 minutes over time tonight, but I do hope that you'll pardon me for that. We've got to the end of the chapter anyway.